Well, we read again from the scriptures from Philippians 2 and verse 9. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I wanted us to come back to this passage again this evening. It's great for us to meditate upon the exaltation of Christ. I hope that your heart delights in that, and that you long yourself to be more on your knees before Christ, and more confessing his lordship. I hope, Lord willing, next week to look at the next section. And there we are exhorted to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so we see the practical implication of the lordship of Christ for our individual lives in the work of sanctification. And so, Lord willing, we'll see that next week. But I want us, before that, to consider again the Lord Jesus Christ as this exalted mediatorial King, the Lord over all, and how every knee must bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. As we saw this morning, this Jesus is the one who was pierced for our transgressions. The humiliation came before the exaltation. His being exalted to this high estate is his reward for his obedience and for his work. And therefore we are all to bow and to confess. And I want us to consider really this evening our duty as a congregation, and indeed as a denomination. And the first thing I want to say is that our duty is to call on others to bow the knee to King Jesus. We've not been called by God to be monks who live an ascetic life in isolation, where we would have had the privilege of simply meditating upon Christ day in and day out. No, we've been called to live in this world, to be ambassadors for Christ, to be salt and to be light. And so day and daily we are instruments of God to proclaim the lordship of Christ, to say he is king to those that we come into contact with. And the way we proclaim that is in the words of Christ himself. Remember in Matthew's gospel how he preached the gospel of the kingdom. And what was that gospel of the kingdom? It was summed up in those words, repent and believe. And so we are to be a people, a congregation, and a denomination that is fruitful both in evangelism and in discipleship. And these two go together, as we'll see. Now, if you think of Matthew 28, I referred to that this morning, because again, it shows to us an exalted King. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That is his mediatorial kingship. It's a consequence. His work has been finished, and now all authority belongs to him. It's been given to him, the name above every name. And Jesus goes on to say, go therefore and make disciples. So we see that evangelism and discipleship come as that great therefore. If Jesus is king upon the throne, as king of the church, and as king over all things, therefore we are to be those who bear witness to it by evangelism and discipleship. It's very easy to be a Christian who keeps quiet. It's very easy to be a Christian who simply meditates in his own mind and in his own heart. But it's harder to be one who speaks out. And yet, if we go back to chapter 1 and verse 27, we see that Paul is calling upon the Philippian congregation to be one that strives together with one mind for the faith of the gospel. And so we in our congregation are to stand, as I said before, shoulder to shoulder, laboring for the faith of the gospel. We are to be evangelizing and discipling. And we'll take each of those in turn. What is evangelism? Well, it is the publishing of the good news. But essentially, it is a summons to bow before the king. Here we see that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And evangelism is simply that. It's a call, a summons, a royal summons. Bow before King Jesus, Lord of all. And in one sense, we can say that evangelism is always successful. Yes, we want to see people bowing the knee to Jesus, the King. But in a sense, if you think about it, evangelism is always successful. Because either we are used as part of a chain to bring someone to Christ, where they bow the knee to Jesus. Or if that person does not, if that person is reprobate, that person will not bow the knee in this life. And yet in the life to come, they will. In the life to come, they will be forced down onto their knees before the conquering king. And so whether we see great success by the world standard in terms of numbers or not, it doesn't really matter. We are to seek to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel message. Come and bow before King Jesus. You see, the goal of evangelism is not building up our congregation here in Stornoway, but rather our goal is to bring glory to King Jesus, the exalted King. Now, I admit freely, and those of you who have been at our book study, we've talked about this, evangelism is not an easy thing to do. It can be nerve-wracking if you're speaking to someone that you don't know well, and it can be even worse if you're speaking to someone in your family. These things are difficult. Now, what would you say if someone said to you, "Well, I know it's difficult for you to evangelize. I know that you get tongue-tied. How about I come along with you and I'll help you speak to your friend or your neighbour or your colleague?" I think for most of us we'd say, well, yes, that would be a help. The best way to learn to do the work of evangelism is to work alongside someone, to have someone come with you and help you. Well, friends, the Bible shows to us quite clearly that this offer is not hypothetical. You really do have the offer of someone coming with you when you speak to your non-Christian family members and friends. Because Jesus says, "Go, make disciples of all nations, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We really do have that promise of someone coming along beside us to help us in this important work. That no matter what the difficulties are, no matter what the hurdles are, there is one who sticks closer than a brother. And what is true for evangelism is true for discipleship. Because in discipleship, we teach new Christians to obey. In other words, we teach them to bow the knee to Christ, the King, in all areas of life. Because when you become a Christian, not everything clicks together into place immediately. There's much to learn. You have to learn how to read your Bible and how to pray. You have to learn how to meditate and study the Word of God. You have to learn what the implications of Christianity are for your work life, for your family life, for your finances. How Christ's royal claims affect your thought life and your emotions and your relationships and so on. Of course, in one sense, it's the duty of me as your minister to disciple you. And I think particularly what Jesus says to his disciples, go and make disciples, is particularly addressed to the work of the ministry, because it includes there that concept of baptizing, which is the role of the gospel minister. But nevertheless, the scripture more widely speaks of forms of discipleship. For example, Paul, when he's speaking to Timothy, is exhorting the older women to disciple the younger women, to teach them, to instruct them in how to be good and loving wives, how to raise their children. Parents are discipling their children. I think it's important that we consider it that way. We have these covenant promises that God will be a God to us and to our children after us. And sometimes we're tempted to fall into the way that the Baptists think and to think of our children as pagans. But no, our children are, if we're believers, if we're in Christ, our children are in the covenant of grace and have a promise. And we're to instruct them and disciple them and seek to bring them along. But we don't wait until they profess faith before we teach them how to pray, how to read the Bible, how to do Christian duties. No, we teach them the whole way along. And that's your duty as a congregation, that this generation must teach the next how to love and worship the Lord. We should recognize in our own congregation and in every congregation that not everyone is at the same stage in their Christian life. Some are more mature than others. There are older Christians and there are younger Christians. And there may be someone within the congregation who needs help, who needs some discipleship, who needs his fellow Christians, his brothers and sisters in Christ, to come alongside him and to help take him along the road one more step by step. I wonder if you yourself recognize that there's an area of your life that you need discipleship, that you need help. Well, of course, there's one thing you can do, and that is to ask, to look at someone that you look up to, that you admire, someone that you think can do that thing that you lack, and ask them, how do you do it? Can you help me? Can you give me biblical counsel? And of course, whatever advice or counsel you receive, you always weigh it up with the scripture. Is that good advice or bad advice? Or perhaps you look at someone else in the congregation and you see that they are not able to do something that you are able to do. And so that gives you an opportunity to disciple someone else. You see, we are to be a family, helping one another, supporting one another. We're not simply to be a congregation of people, when things turn back to normal, who file into the seats and then file out at the end of the service and don't speak to one another. No, in our daily lives, we're to be helping one another in bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus. This is discipleship. And evangelism and discipleship go hand in hand. Christ has put them together. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples. Teach them to observe all these things that I've commanded you. They've been put together. And we could compare the relationship of evangelism and discipleship with that of a gate leading into a path. The gate opens, you come inside, and the path leads you to the destination. You could think of the Pilgrim's Progress as an example. Now, some churches are very good at getting people in the gate, but they're not very good at helping people get down the path. In other words, they're very good at getting people into church, perhaps even in their preaching of the gospel, of bringing conviction of sin, and of calling people to embrace Christ. But yet, they're not very good at helping to disciple, to take the new believers on in the Christian journey, to teach them how to obey Christ in every area of life. And so, if we think of the imagery for a moment, that church has brought people in through the gate, and there is a crowd of people around the gate, but they're not progressing on down the path. Other churches may be very good at helping people on the path, perhaps even helping people that are like them, people who already agree with them, people who are already similar to them, but they're not very good at getting people in the gate. They don't really go out of their way to do the work of evangelism and to call people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a congregation, we must do both. We can't say we'll do evangelism and not discipleship, or discipleship and not evangelism. Our duty is to do both. And why is that? Because Jesus Christ, the King, has called his church to do it. We are to seek to call people to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the second thing I want us to see as our duty as a congregation is to call the government to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, I spoke a little bit about this morning. I spoke of how governments are included. Every knee is to bow, whether they are in heaven or on earth or under the earth. And that middle category, those that are on the earth, includes the nations of this world. Jesus Christ, as risen, ascended King of glory, rules over every principality and every power. He has received the name which is above all names, that is, King of kings and Lord of lords. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, I quoted this morning from Isaiah 45 because Paul here himself quotes from that passage. There it says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." Now notice there in Isaiah 45, it has a slight variation on our text. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall take an oath. Every tongue shall take an oath, or shall swear an oath. And particularly the idea here is that of swearing an oath of allegiance. Allegiance to a higher king. It's not enough simply for a nation. And I'm addressing nations here in particular, and we'll see more why in a moment. It's not enough for a nation to simply have morality, to have a moral standard. We could take our nation back in time, a century ago, and we would see a vast improvement in many areas of life. Indeed, I think for most of us, we might almost be satisfied with that. Because we would remove, for example, abortion. We would remove the LGBT propaganda and movement. We would remove the swinging 60s and its effect in the sexual revolution. We could go back a century and there would be more upright people. And yet we could go back a century and would we really be satisfied with the morality? because even then, a century ago, the government would still be in sin. Because our text here shows that every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, or in Isaiah 45, shall swear an oath, or we could translate it, a covenant. Now, many Christians don't see covenanting as a moral obligation in the New Testament. In many ways, this is why we are quite distinct as a denomination. We're known as the Covenanters, and we have our banner for Christ, Crown, and Covenant, which is our logo. It's quite obvious that this is something that we believe in, and quite passionately. But I think for most Christians, they don't see covenanting, and particularly national covenanting, as an obligation or as a duty in the New Testament age. Yes, you can't deny that Old Testament Israel as a nation had covenanted with the Lord. But they do deny that there is any duty today for the nations of this world we live in to covenant with the Lord. Now, if we go back into the Old Testament for a moment, we can see that it's quite clear that Israel covenanted with the Lord when they were at Mount Sinai as a nation. Exodus 19 and verse 8, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. There's an oath. After they sinned by making the golden calf, that covenant was renewed. Exodus 34. In Deuteronomy 5, when they're setting themselves to go into the land of Canaan, that covenant is renewed again. And you can look through the Old Testament, the same covenant, the same oath, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. It's renewed by various kings, Asa, Hezekiah, Josiah. It's renewed after the exile by Nehemiah and so on. God's law was their standard. The Lord was their king. And that's what they recognized in their covenanting. They submitted themselves. In the words of our text here, they bowed the knee to Jesus and they confessed with their tongue that Jesus was Lord. And they did it by swearing an oath, as Isaiah 45 shows us. But as we enter into the New Testament, are things to be radically different? Well, we're to remember that the Old Testament and the New Testament are one story. There's a thread that runs through both Testaments, and it is the covenant of grace. Yes, there are different pictures, different signs and seals. Circumcision gives way to baptism. Passover gives way to the Lord's Supper, and so on. Yes, the sacrifices were pictures pointing to Christ on the cross, and so these are put away. But nevertheless, the experience of believers is similar. The same repentance and faith is necessary. The mediator of the covenant, whether old or new, is still Christ. And so too, when it comes to this national covenant, I don't think this is to be put away simply because we've entered into a new era of the covenant of grace. Indeed, in Jeremiah 50, it speaks of in those days, in other words, in the gospel days, Israel and Judah shall say, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. So there we could say the church coming back together, renewing its vows. But we see how nations get involved. Isaiah 19. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be known in Egypt then, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will sacrifice and make offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. There we see the picture. Cities coming and vying to the Lord, swearing an oath. And Zechariah 8, yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Therefore in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So we see here these words of prophecy. This is to be our expectation for the gospel age. Nations and cities are to come. Indeed, it is Christ's right. And I appeal to you, if you believe that Christ is exalted, do you not desire this for Christ's sake? Think of Psalm 46. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Now that verse is often taken as a word of comfort. And you see it maybe on a calendar. Be still and know that I am God. And people take it as they're considering their difficulties in life and their dilemmas and their trials. Be still. It's a word of peace, they say. But that's not really how it's used in the context. Rather, it's the voice of God thundering to the nations of the world. Be still. Be silent. Know that I am God. Stop your rebellion against me, for I will be exalted in the earth. I will be exalted among the nations. You see that? Those are words of Christ. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. The nations will swear an oath to the Lord. But sadly, as I said before, most Christians have not understood the state's duty in this regard. Most Christians, indeed, even in the Reformed camp, do not understand this. I think for most in the Reformed camp, there's quite a liberal view when it comes to government. I'm not saying that they themselves are liberal in every area of life. Indeed, those in Reformed camps want to see good laws made, and they want to see other laws that have been brought in disannulled. But nevertheless, there is a certain liberal spirit that in vast portions of the church people believe in freedom of religion. Well, that's simply the spirit of tolerance of our age, that it doesn't matter what religion you hold to, they're all equally valid. What the Bible calls us to, and what the Bible calls the nation to, is to bow the knee to King Jesus and to confess with the tongue that Jesus is Lord. There's a duty to own Christ as King and his law as the law of the land. That's what Christ's exaltation calls for. Not freedom of religion, but the bowing of knees and the confessing of the tongues. In other words, in nations, covenanting, swearing the oath to the Lord. Of course, at one time, our nation did this. And you can look back at the history of that time. And you can see and you can analyze it, whether there were rights and wrongs or what was good and what was bad. But nevertheless, at one time, our nation, not simply our church, but our nation, covenanted to serve the Lord, to do the work of reformation, to follow the laws of the scripture, to worship God in sincerity and in truth. And yet these covenants were burned. They were outlawed. They were cast aside. The laws were taken off the statute books. And it was replaced by government tyranny. And you can think of the time period of the Covenanters, when there was a struggle between the king and the people, and the king and the church, where Charles II was trying to assert himself as king over the church. But the Covenanters couldn't say that. They couldn't submit to that because of texts just like the one we have here. at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. As we thought this morning, as we considered the difficulties in the time period of Nero to say that Jesus is Lord, so too in the history of our land, there were times when it was difficult to say Jesus is Lord. But what of today? Well, have things really improved? I don't think so. We can consider our government just now, and we can consider that the head of government is the Queen. Now, Queen Elizabeth indeed speaks out at times, showing that she has faith. She does speak out on at times advocating Christian virtues. But nevertheless, the Queen is still taking to herself the position of being head of the Church of England. Her title is of Supreme Governor over the Church. Now, for those of us who believe the Bible, how can we accept this? For example, in her coronation oath, she vows to maintain and preserve inviolably the settlement of the Church of England and the doctrine, worship, discipline, and government thereof, as by law established in England. And so essentially, by the coronation oath, she binds herself to maintain this status quo, to maintain her lordship, her governorship over the Church, instead of bowing the knee and confessing that Jesus is Lord and head of the Church. There's no head but Christ. No king, no pope, no person can be head of the Church, just Christ and him alone. And so that coronation oath is an unlawful oath by, if we take the standards in the confession of faith, of what is a lawful and an unlawful oath, because we cannot bind ourselves to something which is not good and not right and not biblical. And so this is the situation. Now you may say, well, this is south of the border. Is this not academic? But even still, she is still our queen, and her government still rules over us. Yes, she doesn't claim to be head of the Church of Scotland. Historically, the reason for that is simply it wasn't agreeable to the people. It wasn't a historical decision taken on the basis of right and wrong. But when we think of our MPs and our the members of the Scottish Parliament, they also take an oath of allegiance to the Queen. And they say, I do swear that I will be faithful and bear true allegiance to Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth, her heirs and successors, according to the law, so help me God. I think this is problematic, because our text shows to us here that it's at the name of Jesus that every knee should bow, and it's at the name of Jesus that our tongues should swear allegiance, that we should covenant. At the bare minimum, such oaths of allegiance need some qualification, as indeed in the Reformed Presbyterian Church in America. In America, they swear allegiance to the Constitution of the United States of America. But there is a qualifying statement that many Reformed Presbyterians have made, saying, I declare that I owe a supreme allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it qualifies. It qualifies their relationship to the Constitution. So at the very least, we need something like that if we are to swear allegiance to an earthly monarch. But nevertheless, in our context, if we believe, as I think we ought, that the nations of this world are to covenant to serve Christ as King, the nations are to bow and swear, and if we believe, as I think we ought, that our nation has apostatized from its covenants by burning them, by disannulling them, by taking them off the statute books, How then can we swear allegiance? How can we swear allegiance to that which goes against exalting Christ, the rightful King? How can we swear allegiance when we consider the covenants to still be valid, to still be a duty upon our nation today? And so therefore that leads us to our duty. If we believe that Jesus is the mediatorial King, head of the church, King of kings, and Lord of lords, our duty is not simply to go and make disciples, but it's also to bear witness, to testify against the sins of the nation, and to call upon this nation in particular to renew its covenant, to turn back from its apostasy, and to renew its oaths, to swear, as Isaiah shows us, to swear that Jesus, and only Jesus, is Lord. Can you imagine for a moment, what if we saw Boris Johnson and his cabinet in Westminster, and Nicola Sturgeon and her government here in Holyrood, and our own MP Angus McNeill, and our Queen and the royal family? What if we saw all these swearing allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, bowing the knee, covenanting, confessing that Jesus alone is Lord? You may say, well, that of course would be wonderful to see, but that's far-fetched. It's unattainable. Let me just say three things. First, it's not that far-fetched because it's happened before. It's not that far-fetched to hope and to pray for something like this because the very history of our land shows us that it is possible for a nation to bow the knee to King Jesus. It is possible for the tongue of a nation to swear an oath that Jesus is Lord. It's happened before. It can happen again. Secondly, although you may say it seems far-fetched, we should remind ourselves that the glory of the exalted Christ, the King, it deserves it. The glory of Christ's kingship deserves the knees to bow and the tongues to confess. Psalm 22 reminds us, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." What if the cabinet and the Scottish government were to bow the knee to King Jesus? They would simply be submitting to their rightful king. Jesus deserves it. Then thirdly, to answer the accusation that it's far-fetched, the promises of Scripture give us hope and give us reason to expect it. The Old Testament promises, the prophecies, speaking of the gospel age, are never narrow. They're wide. And when they speak of the nations of the world, they speak in the widest terms. And they don't simply include people from all the nations, but they include the kings, the heads of the nations. Think, for example, how it's prophesied that kings shall be our foster fathers and queens our nursing mothers. That's a promise from the scriptures that the civil rulers will bless the church at some time in the gospel period. Or think of Psalm 72 that we spoke of. All nations, that we sang it this morning, all nations shall call him blessed. Who's the him? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not Solomon's kingdom that we sing of in Psalm 72. It's the kingdom of Christ, Messiah, the King. All nations shall call him blessed. As I said earlier, our church's logo is that blue banner with the words on it, "For Christ's crown and covenant." That's not simply to remind us that we're descended from the Covenanters who took that banner around with them in the times that they had to fight for their freedoms. No, It reminds us that we serve a king and that we must bow a knee to him. It reminds us that as a church and as a nation, that we have sworn an oath of allegiance to Jesus, but have apostatized from it. And so that short motto for Christ's crown and covenant calls us to our duties. If Jesus is king, well, therefore we're to call others to repent and to believe the gospel. We're to do the work of evangelism and the work of discipleship. But also, if Jesus is king, the nations of the world should covenant to serve him and to obey him. And so we exist as a denomination, calling upon our state to turn back, to remember its covenants, and to remember its king, to bow the knee, to confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we pray that more and more knees would bow before the majestic Son of God, our great King and our blessed Saviour. We pray that more and more men and women and children would confess his name, and that would swear allegiance to him, and indeed even that the nations of this world will become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ. May the knowledge of the glory of the Lord cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And may we see even in our own day the nations bowing the knee to Christ, because the kingdom belongs to him and he rules over the nations. But Lord, how there is so much rebellion at the heart of our government. We pray that you would use this current crisis as your voice calling upon them to consider their ways, to turn from their sin and lawlessness, and to remember their covenants. O gracious God, restore us, we pray, and do so not for our sake alone, but for the glory of Christ Jesus the King, who has the name above every name. O, that he would be magnified in our world. For we pray in his name. Amen. We conclude by singing from Psalm 2 and verses 8 to 12. Psalm 2 and verses 8 to 12. Here we see Christ's lordship over the nations. They belong to him as his heritage, as his reward for his obedience. But we see his authority over them, and the call that they would kiss the Son and serve him. Verse 8, ask of me, and for heritage the heathen I'll make thine, and for possession I to thee will give earth's utmost line. Thou shalt as with a weighty rod of iron break them all, and as a potter's sherd thou shalt them dash in pieces small. Now therefore, kings, be wise, be taught, ye judges of the earth. Serve God in fear, and see that ye join trembling with your mirth. Kiss ye the Son, lest in his ire ye perish from the way. If once his wrath begin to burn, blessed all that on him stay. So these verses from 8 to the end, to God's praise. Ask of me, and for heritage the heathen I'll make thine, and for possession I to thee will give earth's utmost line. Thou shalt, as with a weighty rod of iron, break them all, and as a potter's shirt thou shalt them dash in pieces small. Now therefore, kings, be wise,
Be taught, ye judges of the earth, serve God in fear, and see that ye join trembling with your mirth. Kiss ye the Son, lest in his hour ye perish from the way. If once his wrath begin to burn, blessed all that on him stay.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.